Happy Easter, everyone. Welcome. I'm also just so thrilled you guys are here, whether this is something you do every Sunday or if this is your first Sunday going to New Life or church. We are just thrilled to have you with us. As David said, we're wrapping up our series that's been building to today, to Easter, called Upside Down Kingdom. We named it that because we're remembering and celebrating what Jesus did for us over 2,000 years ago. When he died on the cross to establish and begin his kingdom, that is the opposite of what this world values. Instead of power, he values humility. Instead of prestige, he values honesty. And instead of taking for oneself, he values giving to others. But I thought I would talk about this upside down concept a little differently today. Have you ever felt, and maybe you feel this way right now, that everything in your life is upside down, and like not like in like the good way, like the cool Jesus way, like in the bad way? Took a second. That nothing feels right side up, that you're completely disoriented, that life feels completely lost or even hopeless. If that is you, then this message is for you, and Jesus has hope to offer you. If that's not where you're at, you most likely will be at that spot at some point in your life because of the way this world is. I just recently read the book Unbroken. Have any of you guys read it? All right, a couple of you guys. If you've seen the movie, it doesn't count. The movie's not nearly as good, which is usually the case, right? It's about Louis Zamperini, who in boyhood was like this horrible delinquent. He would steal anything he could get his hands on, like moms would have to chase him out of kitchens because he was stealing food right out of the refrigerators. He'd be chased by police for stealing from stores and even bullied by other kids just for being Italian. So he had this kind of mean streak. And through his older brother's encouragement, he channels a lot of this energy and defiance into running, actually. And he finds he can run faster than just about anyone else around, especially the mile. He even dreams one day, and he may have been able to do it, his circumstances didn't interfere, of beating the 4-minute mile mark, which hadn't been beaten in his day. His talent ends up carrying him to the 1936 Berlin Olympics. He's not able to qualify for the mile event there, but ends up qualifying for the 5,000 meter. So he sets his sights on the Tokyo 1940 Olympics. That's the one where he's going to break the mile mark. But then history hits, and World War II begins, and Japan bombs Pearl Harbor, and the U.S. is drawn into the war. He ends up enlisting and becomes a bombardier in the Army Air Force and flies in a number of successful missions over the Pacific Ocean before his plane malfunctions during a search and rescue mission, ironically, and crashes into the ocean. And him and two other survivors end up being stranded in the Pacific for 47 days. Can you imagine that? Talk about a battle to keep hope alive, right? We'll come back to Louis' story in a little bit, but first, let's pray and ask God to bless the time we have together today. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for what Easter symbolizes and what we can celebrate today. We ask that you'd bless our time, that you'd speak to each and every one of us, no matter where we're at, that your word would speak to us, not my words, but your word. Lord, we invite your spirit to speak and to touch us. In your name, amen. I thought I would kind of take a step back and even look a couple of days ago to Good Friday and what Good Friday is to remember, what happened that evening when Jesus had his last supper with the disciples and then he is betrayed by one of them and is arrested and faces a mockery of a trial and ends up being handed over to the Roman authorities, to Pontius Pilate. And that's where we pick up our story in John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead tip whip. And it's this short verse, and in all the gospel accounts, it's very short. It just says Pilate had Jesus flogged. But this was an extremely brutal thing that he went through and endured. It usually consisted of 39 lashes, but could be more than that, depending on the mood of the soldier. And the soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. The whip would strike the flesh, and these balls would cause deep bruises or contusions, which would break open with further blows. Also, sometimes the whip would have sharp bones interwoven as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back sometimes would be so shredded that the spine was sometimes exposed. You could see it. And the whippings would have gone from the shoulders down the back and the buttocks and the back of the legs. It was horrifying. And why am I sharing these horrific details about what happened to Jesus? It's because it's easy to gloss over these things and not realize all that he went through and endured for us. A third century historian by the name of Eusebius described the flogging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. A lot of times people didn't even survive the flogging, even if they're supposed to get crucified afterwards, as Jesus is. Can you imagine that? 39 times. It's insane. The story goes on to say in John 19, verse 2, the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and pressed it upon his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. So he's facing physical abuse, emotional abuse, and mockery. It's crazy. John 19, verse 16 says, then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself in this weakened state. He went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Going to verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than turning apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. So is what they did. And you see this a few times throughout this chapter in John and in other gospels as well, of these little details, of these little things that you think are insignificant, but they're actually fulfillments of prophecies that were given hundreds of years ago about what the Messiah would endure. And for one man to fulfill the amount that Jesus did, the chances are like 1,000 to 1. It's pretty crazy, all the details that are fulfilled. Verse 25, standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, and that was the way the author, John, referred to himself in the book. It's a really kind of cool, humble way to refer to yourself, you know, either here or there. He said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Isn't that crazy? Like, I get just like a little sick, and then I'm like, I'm out. I'm like so self-focused. And Jesus here, after enduring the beating that he's endured, is still thinking about others, is still caring for others. Verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty, another one of those prophecies. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, and the Son of God died. In this world, there is deep pain, horrible suffering, and death. In this world, there is deep pain, horrible suffering, and death. I think oftentimes we as Christians can try to soften this or sugarcoat it, don't we? For some reason or another, maybe it's a cultural thing, I don't know, but we try to put like this positive spin on everything. But the fact of the matter is our world is full of suffering. It just is. There's pain and death all around us. Look at what just took place in Brussels this week. Senseless death and violence. Suicide bombers and other terrorists planning and killing innocent people just going on with their lives. It is so sad and messed up, isn't it? And there's something about the human condition that leads to much of this pain and suffering. I'd say much of it is because of sin. In our broken humanity, we fall short of the standard that God sets before us. Louise Amperini and the other two survivors, Phil and Mac, thought they'd been rescued on day 27. They saw a plane, fired a couple of flares, and made a pass, and then came back around. As they were getting their hopes up, it began opening fire on them. It was an enemy plane. They jumped in the water and had to fight sharks away and then crawl back into the lifeboats. The plane came back around, and the other two men were just too weak for another time of jumping in and climbing back. So only Louis did. And they just tried to get in the fetal position and hope the bullets missed them. After a few more passes, the plane left them. They all survived, but the lifeboats were badly damaged. One man, Mac, overly exerted himself, fighting off the sharks while Louis patched the boats with a patch kit that it came with. But Mac didn't make it. Louis and Phil survive until day 47 when they see land and again have their hopes up, but are confronted by a Japanese enemy boat and taken captive. Each man had lost about half their body weight in their time in the ocean, which I can't even imagine. They're eventually separated, and this marks the beginning of over 2 years of captivity until the war ends. During that time, Louis is starved, forced into slave labor, and beaten over and over and over again. His captors try to completely humiliate him and degrade him into something less than human. One captain in particular, whom they called the Bird, was so brutal and took a special interest in breaking this former Olympian that Louis tried to avoid him at all costs, but often suffered under his violent abuse. Again, I can't imagine that. And that's just one story. Our world is so full of pain and suffering. And the story of Jesus and the cross is another. Crucifixion was one of the worst possible ways to die that the Romans, who were experts at ruling through fear, concocted that they would put rebels and criminals on to quell future uprisings. A lot of this information is from The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel, which I would also recommend. He writes that the Romans would use spikes that were 5 to 7 inches and came tapered to a point, and they're driven through the wrists, not through the palms as is commonly depicted in today, but through the wrists, because the palms wouldn't be strong enough to hold up the weight of a grown adult. But at that time, in their language, the hand and the wrist, it was all considered the hand in the language of that day. And they would go through the median nerve, the central nerve that runs to the hand, and it would be crushed. It'd be kind of like if you hit your funny bone. Have you ever had that feeling? It's like this horrible shooting pain, and someone took a pair of pliers and crushed that nerve there. That's what it felt like for Jesus. He'd be hoisted onto the crossbar, onto the vertical stake, and the nails would be driven through his feet. And again, the nerves would be crushed there. His arms would have been stretched probably about 6 inches, and his shoulders would become dislocated. And this fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 22, which says, "My bones are out of joint." And once a person is hanging in that vertical position, their only option is to try to push themselves up by the nails and the feet, to try to just get one gasp at a time. And it's essentially an agonizing slow death by asphyxiation. Now, why am I going through all these horrible details with you guys? I'm sorry that I'm causing you some of that mental anguish. But part of it is because some of the opponents of Christianity try to discredit the resurrection by claiming that Christ didn't really die at all, that maybe he just passed out and he recuperated slowly thereafter. Is that a possibility? Alexander Metherall, a forensic expert, writes this. This is also from Case for Easter. "Absolutely not. Remember that he was already in hypovolemic shock from the massive blood loss even before the crucifixion started," referring to the flogging. "He couldn't possibly fake his death because you can't fake the inability to breathe for long. Besides, the spear thrust into his heart, which we didn't read about but takes place also in John 19, would have settled the issue once and for all. And the Romans weren't about to risk their own death by allowing him to walk away alive." You see, the crucifixion was a death penalty. And if the Roman soldiers let anyone live past it, it cost them their lives. But what if he did survive, even if that is possible? Alexander Metherall writes this. "Listen, a person in that kind of pathetic condition would never have inspired disciples to go out and proclaim that he's the Lord of life who had triumphed over the grave. Do you see what I'm saying? After suffering that horrible abuse with all the catastrophic blood loss and trauma, he would have looked so pitiful that the disciples would never have hailed him as the victorious conqueror of death. They would have felt sorry for him and tried to nurse him back to health. So it's preposterous to think that if he had appeared to them in that awful state, His followers would have been prompted to start a worldwide movement based on the hope that someday they too would have a resurrection body like his. There's just no way. It's one of the reasons they were willing to endure death and the cross as well. Many of them did. So why? Why did he have to die, though? If we establish he died that night, why? And we see a picture of this in many parts of Scripture. One of them is 1 John 4:10. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Jesus died because we had a sin problem. There was nothing that could take away our sins. No matter how much good we did, there would always be sin there. But he died as our sacrifice in our place because of God's love, so that our sins wouldn't keep us separated from God. The good news is that's not the end of the story. Matthew 28, 1 through 10, we began our service with this passage. Early on Sunday morning, as a new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to visit the tomb. I'm sure just going to grieve what had happened. They'd witnessed this horrible death of someone they loved dearly. Suddenly there's a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body is lying. It's not there any longer. And now go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I've told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. Could it be true? And they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. They will see me there." That's something you need to hear if you're completely feeling lost and without hope. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Jesus is not dead. He is risen. Amen. Do you struggle to believe that? It's okay if you do. If you just stop and think about it for a second, it's kind of crazy. It's a little outlandish, right? That someone came back to life, a guy rise from the dead. You're in good company. One of the disciples even struggled to believe it. John 20, verse 24 says, "One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came," referring to one of his other resurrection appearances. "They told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he replied, 'I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers in them and place my hand into the wound in his side.'" This is a skeptic, right? You got the 10 other disciples, and they're like, "Hey, dude, you appear to us." And he's like, "Yeah, I don't buy it." I can relate to that. I've struggled with some serious doubt this past year, which is a little ironic because I was thinking about writing this message. We had our third child this year, and we named him Thomas. Here's a picture of him. He's super cute and adorable. I know, right? It's so great. I love the little astronaut costume, like right to the helmet. All right, I didn't name him Thomas because of the doubt, all right? I wouldn't do that to him. It just kind of happened that way. Thomas, his name means twin, and his middle name is Caleb, which means faithful, so we named him that. He'd be doubly faithful to God and to others. But our story about Thomas, the disciple, continues in verse 26. It says, 8 days later, the disciples were together again. 8 days of Thomas doubting, probably like skulking in a corner, you know, refused to believe. And the doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And that's you and I, right? And every future follower of Jesus. Though I think there are some evidence, some things that can point to the reality of the resurrection. I'm not going to say anything that's going to convince you beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think there are some things in history and in Scripture that can lend credence to it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. This was written by Paul, who was one of the opponents of Christianity. When it first began, he persecuted and murdered Christians. And yet he had an experience with the resurrected Christ and became a follower, one of the biggest proponents. And this he writes to the church in Corinth. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It's a very important statement. He's basically communicating, when I first came to faith, this is what I heard. This is one of the first creeds of the church, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, meaning those prophecies that were fulfilled. And he appeared also to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers in one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, speaking about the brother of Jesus, who was also a skeptic, didn't believe until after Jesus' death. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, this one untimely born, he appeared also to me, referring to how he didn't experience any time with Jesus when he was alive, but only after his resurrection, that appearance. This, you guys, is like incredibly influential testimony that Jesus did appear alive after his death. Here we have the names of specific people and a large group of people who saw him, who was written at the time where you could go and talk to any of these people to confirm it or deny it. This would have been like a massive conspiracy if it was a made-up story, and there wasn't enough time to elapse for it to develop into some sort of myth or legend that the later church tried to impose so it could draw power. Gary Habermas writes this, who is a biblical scholar. We know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians between AD 55 and 57, and that's not really argued against by most scholars. He indicates in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the passage we just read, he's already passed on this creed to the church of Corinth, which would mean it must predate his visit there in AD 51. He didn't come up with it. Therefore, the creed was being used within 20 years of the resurrection, which is quite early. However, I'd agree with various scholars who trace it back even further to within 2 to 8 years of the resurrection, or from AD 32 to 38, when Paul received it either in Damascus or Jerusalem. So this is incredibly early material, primitive, unadorned testimony to the fact that Jesus appeared alive to skeptics like Paul and James, as well as to Peter and the rest of the disciples. The Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the Gospels, tells about what happened to the early church after Jesus left, died, and came back. The Apostle Peter says in Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of the fact. In Acts 3:15, he repeats, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. You see, the resurrection, you guys, is the linchpin of our faith. Without it, then we are to be pitied, Paul says. But with it, it means that there's something about Jesus that is very unique and powerful, and his death is much more applicable to all of our lives, to our forgiveness. Gary Habermas continues to write this, says, the resurrection was undoubtedly the central proclamation of the early church from the beginning. The earliest Christians didn't just endorse Jesus' teachings, they were convinced they'd seen him alive after his crucifixion. That's what changed their lives and started the church. Certainly, since this was their centermost conviction, they would have made absolutely sure that was true, to the point that they were willing to die for it in the same manner that Jesus did. All of that pain. That's not something you would do if you're trying to promote a conspiracy or a lie, right? Louis Zamperini experienced the power of the resurrected Jesus as well. You see, he came back from the war, being rescued from a POW camp in Japan, and was hailed as a war hero. He ended up finding a woman that he fell in love with and married, and they had a couple of children. But he was so deeply scarred and wounded from his experience as a prisoner, his legs were so badly damaged that he could never run long distances again. He could never compete in that way. And emotionally, he seriously struggled with PTSD. I didn't know as much about it back then, but that's what it was. And he turned to alcohol as an escape, and almost lost his family because of it. His wife, after much pleading, ended up convincing Louis to go to a Billy Graham crusade in California. The first one he walked out on as soon as it was over. He like couldn't wait to get out of there. Somehow she convinced him to go to one more. And then that one he was about to leave. But then the Spirit moved and reminded him of a powerful experience he had with God while on the water on a particularly still day. And he decided to pray and accept Christ with Billy Graham. He went home, he threw away all of his booze and dirty magazines, and he began a new life. And he'd go on to live a full life and even had the opportunity to light the Olympic torch in Japan in 1998. How is that for things coming full circle? Even beyond that, he ends up writing a letter to the bird, that one captor that was his worst enemy, who's also still alive 40 years later. To Masahiro Watanabe, as a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering, as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble, and thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sagamo Prison. I asked them about you and was told that you'd probably committed suicide, which he hadn't. He was in hiding, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would become a Christian. Isn't that amazing? To write that to your former captor and abuser. Watanabe declined to meet with Louis, though he'd originally agreed to, through a CBS reporter. But Louis was able to give his letter to someone who promised to get it to him. Do you see the power of Jesus? This isn't just some story that was something that was written a couple thousand years ago. The power of the cross and resurrection, the power of forgiveness of sins, is real. Because Jesus has died for you and risen from the dead to prove he was the Son of God and could die for all your sins, you can be completely forgiven for all your sins, past, present, future, which allows you to be able to generously forgive others, which we need to break the cycles of pain and violence and hate in our world, don't we? And the beautiful thing is you don't have to do anything to earn this love from God. It's unlike any other relationship. You don't have to go to church a certain amount or know the Bible or pray. It's a free gift that he offers us because of his love. All you have to do is place your faith, your trust in Jesus and repent, turn from your sins and to God and his ways. Doesn't mean you never sin, but that you turn back to him when you do. And if you've never done that, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus and just told them, God, I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. I accept the forgiveness you offer now and forever. I want to invite you to do that today, to not delay. Please don't delay. You won't regret it. We'll have an opportunity while we take communion, if you want to take that step, to go in the back and to pray with someone and let them know that. Or you can do it on your own at another point if you'd like. If you have lost all hope and if everything seems upside down, know that the story is not over for you either. Just like the disciples lost all hope when Jesus died, he can resurrect your hope and anything you're going through in life. Don't give up on coming back to him time and time again. When I doubt in times of darkness, and it just seems like, I don't know if I can believe any of this, I come back to, I am almost positive Jesus was a real person, that he walked this earth, and just like that creed said, that he died for my sins, that he was buried, and that he came back to life in accordance with the scriptures. And sometimes that's all I can hold on to, and that's enough. That's enough. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you've done for us. It is kind of insane. All that you went through, the pain, the suffering, the trial, the mocking, the abuse, the whipping, the cross, Jesus. I can't believe you are willing to do that for me, for each and every one of us. I thank you so much that you love us that much. I pray that you would help us to always remember that and hold on to that. Give us faith when we're weak. Give us hope when we're hopeless. Pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to take an opportunity to receive communion during these next few songs. This is what Jesus instituted on the night that he was betrayed in the Last Supper when they passed around the bread and he said, "Take this. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And they passed around a cup of wine. He said, "This is my blood spilled for the forgiveness of many." And that's you and me. So I invite you, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you placed your faith in him, to come and take communion and just to dip the bread in the juice and receive it in faith.